Turn with me, please, to Exodus 25, as we read this morning from verse 31 through verse 40. Exodus 25, looking at the golden lampstand from verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we come to study your word together that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate this word to us. As we come to study this morning, we come knowing that our intellect is severely limited, that our understanding is frail. And so we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would open this text to us, and that we would see the gospel in this lampstand. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The tabernacle was one of the most beautiful structures ever made. It was beautiful in what it was made of. Beautiful curtains hung on golden rods filled with golden furniture and ministered to by beautifully clothed priests. It was a beautiful structure, but it was, I think, more beautiful in all that it represented. It was this great object lesson, as we have said since we have started looking at it, and we will say till we stop, because you have to get this. It was this great object lesson that taught Israel of their union with God. It taught them of the gospel. And it reminded them very visually every single day of how they had been a nation once far off from God that had now been brought near. Near to the point of God dwelling in their very midst. We could say that the real beauty of the tabernacle was that it was the gospel in miniature. Situated at the very center of their camp, that Israel might see and believe the goodness of their God. It was a monument to the grace of God. It was a great illustration of their union with God. But it was also an appetizer for something greater that would come, as we have said before, but it's worth repeating. Everything about this tabernacle was unsatisfying. It was a palace of the king in their very midst, but yet it was a tent. This was no Buckingham Palace. This was no White House. This was a tent, grand and glorious tent, but yet a tent. Everything inside of it was carved in miniature. The throne of God, miniature, a box with a miniature representation of cherubim on top of it. The table of the bread of the presence, a banquet table indeed, but a miniature one. And a miniature throne, a miniature table, as we see, even really a miniature lampstand. Everything about this tabernacle was, in some respects, unsatisfying. It spoke of a glorious truth, but yet it anticipated something even greater. It pointed past itself. It was a testimony in the midst of Israel that as wonderful as the Exodus was, as wonderful as their salvation from Egypt was, it pointed past itself, a testimony to the fact that what they are now receiving is not, in fact, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It was close. And it looked like it, but everything about this tabernacle said to Israel, you're so close, but you're not there yet. Not yet. It was designed to keep them looking, to keep them searching, to keep them hungering, just like an appetizer before a meal, right? Appetizers are not designed to satisfy your hunger. In fact, in many respects, they're designed to increase your hunger, to increase your desire for the feast that follows. That's what the tabernacle did. Not designed to satisfy their hunger, but to whet their appetite, to get their spiritual juices flowing in anticipation of the feast that would come, in anticipation of a much better union with God that wasn't divided by curtains and priests. Looking for a much better feast that was not symbolized by loaves placed on a table, but a true feast. That feast that John describes in Revelation, where we sit at the table with God and feast with Him. You see, one of the tragedies of the Old Testament is that Israel forgot this aspect of the tabernacle and the temple that would follow. One of their biggest problems, maybe even their biggest problem, was that they became content with the sign and stopped looking for the thing signified. I don't know how many of you have been to Disney, probably many, and you've probably been on the It's a Small World ride. Right, it's kind of tacky and kitschy, but it's kind of neat at the same time, designed to give you a vision of the world, the wonder of the world that you live in. But the goal of that exhibit is not that you stop there. Right, it is to send you out into the world to see the beauty of the world, its grandeur. If someone gets on that ride and just says, this is fine, I think I'll just stay here, there's something wrong with them. Right. They missed the point. They missed the thing signified by getting caught up with the sign. In a sense, that's what Israel did. That was one of their biggest problems. They got trapped in the small world of the tabernacle. And they forgot that there was something far greater beyond it. They got trapped on the ride. And they forgot to look for the wonders that was pointed to by this tabernacle. And so, this was a beautiful tent, a wonderful tent that told Israel of all that they had received and told them of everything that was yet to come. And this is a wonderful tent for us too, as new covenant Christians. This is a great object lesson for us. And Israel's salvation, a great foreshadowing of our salvation, their union with God, foreshadowing our better ultimate union with God. The tabernacle spoke to Israel of their salvation, and it speaks to us of our salvation. Everything in this tent speaks of Christ. As we said last week, the voices of the curtains and the voices of the table, and the voice of the ark and the lampstand and the altars, they might be small voices, and at times we might be distrained to hear them, but that of which they speak is desperately profound. Everything about this tabernacle designed to teach us about Christ, to show us of how Christ is, as the writer to the Hebrews would say in chapter 8, now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. We are to see that tabernacle and see Christ, our better priest, who has brought in a better covenant, enacted on better promises. That's what we need to see. As we look at this tent, as we look at this tabernacle, we don't just look at a historical artifact. We look at something that is given as a gift to us, new covenant Christians, that we might see Jesus and see something of His ministry, His excellent ministry by which we have been united to God. And this week we come to this lampstand that is placed within the tabernacle itself, placed in the holy place. You know, the tabernacle is a tent made of two rooms. The holy place that contained the table of the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And then beyond that, past another curtain, you come to the most holy place that held the ark, the throne room of God. And in this holy place, the first room, we find this lampstand placed. And like the table and like the altar of incense, it is to be made of gold. And that's fitting, isn't it? Remember, this tabernacle is a palace of the king, and so its furniture needs to be regal furniture, and the lampstand that is found in it is a regal lampstand standing in this reception hall of this palace. When we think, well, why was this here? Well, our first answer has to be, well, it was distinctly practical, wasn't it? Remember, the tabernacle was a tent. It didn't have windows. As we'll see, the tabernacle was covered with layers of cloth and animal skins. There was no light coming through that fabric. There were no windows in that fabric. And the entrance to that tabernacle was closed off by a great curtain that wasn't to be left open, but was to stand over the entrance of this tent. And so it was dark in there. And so if the priests were to go in and to perform their duties on the table of the bread of the presence and on the altar of incense, they needed a lamp by which they could work. And so this lampstand operated, first of all, on a very ordinary level. It was there to give light to the priests so that they could see what they were doing in a windowless tent. A lampstand is a natural addition. It is a practical addition. But of course we know that this lamp was not just practical. Everything about this tent is full of redemptive significance, and this lampstand is no different. It's not merely the source of light in a dark room. This source of light within the temple was profoundly significant because it represented God's presence in their midst. Now, light is one of the grand metaphors of Scripture for the glory of God. It is something we see repeated throughout Scripture. It's how God has revealed Himself in this whole Exodus narrative, isn't it? You remember that when God led Israel out of Egypt and across that Red Sea and through the Sinai wilderness, He did it in a pillar of fire. Right, a pillar of burning cloud, that this burning cloud that radiated with the light of His glory. It was in light that God had first appeared to Moses, right at the beginning of the story, appearing to him in that burning bush, that bush that was ever burning but never consumed, that was shining with the light of the glory of God, that same fire appearing as God leads His people out of Egypt in that pillar of fire every night as Israel camped. Here was the light of the glory of God shining over that camp, bathing that camp in its wonderful light. Right, it is in fire that God is still now dwelling, as He dwells on top of Mount Sinai in that form of devouring fire, that inferno on top of this mountain that Moses entered into, the light of God shining, radiating over Israel, the presence of God symbolized by the light of this fire. It was a metaphor that was particularly dear to Israel, in a sense it encapsulated the closeness of their God. It encapsulated the glory of their God. Here is Yahweh shining before them, shining in all His glory. But of course it's not just an Old Testament metaphor, is it? John uses it very, very pointedly in his first epistle, when he says to his readers that the lightness of God is an essential part of the gospel. Right in 1 John 1 and verse 5, John says, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." John says to his readers, if you are to understand the glory of the God to whom you have now been joined, you have to understand this: God is light. He is light. But what does that mean? We know that it has to be very significant, right? It's significant in the Old Testament, significant in the New Testament. But what does it mean? Well, a Scottish theologian of the 19th century, Dr. Robert Candlish, distills this down for us. This is a lengthy quote, but one that I think is very helpful. And he says, in the first place, light is clear. It's transparent, translucent, patent and open, always and everywhere, as far as its free influence extends. The entrance of light, which reveals, which itself is real, spreads reality all around. Clouds and shadows are unreal. They breed and foster unrealities, but light is naked truth. Its very invisibility is, in this view, its power. It's not seen because it is so pure. Dr. Candlish says, first of all, this is so significant. This is a grand metaphor of Scripture because nothing else can represent the purity of God like light can. And he says, secondly, a certain character of inviolability belongs to it, in respect of which, while it comes in contact with all things, it is itself affected by nothing. He says, light kisses carrion. It embraces foul pollution. It enters into the innermost recesses of the rottenness in which worms uncleanly revel. And yet it is the same clear element of light still, taking no soil, contacting no stain. Its brightness is not dimmed, nor its viewless beauty marred. It endureth forever, clean and clear. Dr. Candlish says, this is why light is such a big deal. He says, this is why it is the grand metaphor that describes the glory of God. Nothing else represents God's openness and His inviolability. It is such a powerful metaphor for God because at once it represents His spiritual perfection, His moral excellence, His purity, His righteousness, His utter transcendence. Nothing else can represent His omnipresence, His power, His unbeatableness. Light cannot be beaten. Light is always the beater and never the beaten. If you are in a darkened room and you open the shades at noon, it is not the dark of the room that goes out to overcome the light of the day. It is the light that always comes in and overcomes the darkness. Light is never beaten. It is always the beater. There is nothing that can really come close to matching light in being able to describe the magnificence and the glory and the power of God. And so it is this grand metaphor that runs throughout Scripture. And so we see it taken up by the New Testament writers as they struggle with the limits of language to communicate to their readers of the glories of the God to whom they have been joined. John does it in his first epistle, urging his readers to deepen their theology and sharpen their ethics. He says to them, this is the motivation for it. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. As he drives them on to deepen their theology, sharpen their ethics, He says, this is your motivation, the God to whom you have been joined through Christ. He is the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. In theology, in morality, that is to be their reference point. God is light, and so they are to be people of light. But it's not just John that uses this metaphor. Paul picks it up when writing to Timothy, encouraging Timothy on in his ministry. In 1 Timothy 6, he describes the glory of the God that Timothy is now serving as He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Timothy, this young man of Jewish heritage, Paul says, this is the God you serve. You serve the God who is light. You serve that Sinaitic inferno. You serve Yahweh. The God you serve is light and comes with all the power and the majesty of light. Saying, in a sense, Timothy, never fear in your ministry. Because the God you serve, that God is light. No one can beat Him. No one can match His glory. He is all mighty. Paul would use the same terminology when describing Christian ethics to the Ephesians, urging them to be imitators of God as beloved children. He says to them, you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says to them, this is the crucial thing, Ephesians. When you understand your ethics, understand that God is light. And you have now been joined to Him, and so you are children of light. That's how you are to live, with all the moral purity of light. As Dr. Candlish said so grandly, light enters into the innermost recesses of the rottenness in which worms uncleanly revel. Paul, as it were, says to these Ephesians, you live in a world that is full of the rottenness in which worms uncleanly revel, but do not be stained by it. Do not be touched by it. You're children of light. You're joined to the God of light. You are adopted by the God who is light to be His children, and so bear that family likeness. If your father is light, then you, His children, must also be light. You see, light is this grand metaphor of Scripture for the glory and the power and the purity and the perfection of God. And here in the tabernacle, in the holy place, is a lamp, is a light that is shining in the midst of Israel. And this seven-branched lamp, this perfect lamp that was, according to Leviticus 24, to be kept continually burning as a statute forever throughout their generations here. And this lamp was an illustration of their union with the God who is light. Their camp built around a light, centered on a light right in the middle of their camp, burned a perfect light, a symbol of God in their midst. But it was only a small light. They might have seen these flames. They might have seen the seven flames on this lampstand. The seven describing the perfection of this light. They might have seen those seven flames on this lampstand. But they were small flames. And the light which they gave was true light, but it was dim light. It spoke of God's inferno on Sinai, but this was no inferno. It was, like everything else, unsatisfying. Because it was pointing to the greater light of God that would be seen in Jesus Christ, the true lampstand, the true light of God. Right? That's how Malachi described him. Remember Malachi? Anticipating the coming of Christ, and he says, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. As Malachi describes the coming of Christ, he says he's going to be a sun in your midst. He's going to blaze with that glory. That is the light with which this Christ will shine, not a flickering lamp flame, but a glorious burning nuclear sun, shining with the light and the glory of God. And Malachi says, that's who's coming, the Sun of Righteousness, burning with the light of God. Right? We sing this every Christmas. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Sun of Righteousness. Light and life he brings, risen with healing in his wings. That is Christ. That is the one to whom this lamp was pointing. With these seven real flames, but flickering flames, it spoke of a greater flame, the greater fire, the greater light that would come in Christ. John, in his epistle this time, describes Christ like that in the prologue, doesn't he? He says, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As Jesus would say of himself in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, picking up on Malachi, saying, I am that Sun of Righteousness. I am the light of the world. I am the Sun of Righteousness that has come blazing with all the glory of God. But nowhere is this fulfillment of the lampstand in Christ seen better than in the New Jerusalem. Right, as Isaiah saw the day when the new covenant would come to fulfillment, he said, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Isaiah, when he looked past the exile, and he looked past the return, and he looked past Christ's earthly ministry, and he looked to the day when all the new covenant promises would be made, yea and amen, and Christ and would be seen in his fullness. He says, in that day there won't be a sun in the sky, because the Lord will be this everlasting light in your midst. And that's how John describes it when he writes down his revelation of that day when Christ returns and makes all things new. In Revelation 21, he says of this new Jerusalem, that city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. John, using Isaiah's language, John, using the tabernacle's language, saying, here in this new Jerusalem, where the temple has been replaced by the unmediated presence of God, the lampstand has been replaced by the glory of God, has been replaced by Jesus, the Lamb, who is its lamp. You see, the lampstand is done away with in the new covenant because Jesus, the Sun of Righteousness, has risen with healing in his wings. He has brought us near to God. He has united us to God. He has made us children of light, basking in, reflecting, resting in the God who was life. And so this lampstand, distinctly practical on one level, spoke gloriously of that coming new covenant reality when the light of God would shine in the midst of his people. And not as a flickering lamp flame, but as a blazing sun. But there was more to this lamp than just the flames that burned in its cups. This was no plain lampstand, but one that was made in the form of a tree. It was one that was made in the form specifically of an almond tree. You know what this lamp looks like, especially this time of year. You see it every year at Hanukkah. This is a menorah, right? Here you have the six branches coming out of the sides of this lamp and a central stalk giving six cups on either side and one in the middle, seven cups. But these arms of this lamp are called branches, and they are to have flowers on them. There is no mistake, this lamp standing in this holy place was a tree. It was an almond tree. We could almost say it was a burning bush. But its significance did not lie in Sinai. It lay rather in Eden. You see, this lampstand was to stand here within the tabernacle as a tree of life, as a symbol of God's care over His people, but also a symbol of the intimacy that they now had with God. Remember in Eden, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, we are told that God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It was a stark and solemn illustration of what had just happened. This tree that would have served as the reward for Adam's obedience. Had he kept the covenant of works, he would have been able to eat of the fruit of this tree of life and get eternal life. Now this tree, guarded by the cherubim and the flaming sword, stood as a solemn symbol of everything that Adam had just lost. Here, symbolized so solemnly, so powerfully in this guarded tree, Adam was to see his communion with God severed, cut off, as God and man became enemies because of their sin. But here, the tree reappears. In the midst of this tabernacle is a tree. Here is a tree of life. A tree that symbolizes the union that Israel now have with God. Now this is not the tree of life, right? It's made of gold. It has no fruit. It can't give them eternal life, but it is made in the form of the tree of life. It points to it. That tree which can give eternal life. You see, in this lampstand, God had symbolically placed in the temple the very thing from which we are cut off because of our sin. Here in this tabernacle is the Edenic tree. Here is the tree of life. It was standing as a promise that tree in Eden would never be cut off forevermore. That there would come a day when those cherubim would be called to stand down, when that sword would be laid down, when we would be able to come back to that tree, and we would be able to eat of its fruit, and we would be able to enjoy that eternal life which it gave. Now this lampstand couldn't give that life, but it pointed to the tree that could. And it was a wonderful promise. It was an appetizer that whetted the appetite of the people of God for the day when they would get to the real tree of life. Now, it didn't tell them how that would happen, but it promised that it would. That there would come a day when sinners would eat of that fruit and have eternal life, full, complete union with God forevermore. It said that it would. It didn't tell Israel how that would happen, or at least it didn't in detail. It did in part. Taking Israel's mind and hearts back to Eden, it showed them that they needed a second Adam. You see, in order to get back to this tree of life, what Adam had done would have to be undone. and we would need somebody who could bear the curse of what Adam did do in order for us to get back to that tree. The covenant of works would have to be kept. And so this tree, this lampstand, would put Israel's mind back past the Ten Commandments, past the Exodus, past the covenant with Abraham. It would set their minds beyond the priestly sacrifice for sins and tell them that they needed a much greater sacrifice, not just the sacrifice that dealt with their sins, but which dealt with their sin. That which they inherited from Adam, that curse that remained. It showed them that they didn't just need an Aaron, they needed an Adam. They didn't just need a priest, they needed a federal head. Right, this was one of the big themes of Paul's ministry. That Christ has come as that second Adam, who has come to do what Adam didn't. Right, Romans 5. Just as through the one man's sin, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. Paul goes on and he says, "For if by the transgression of the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ." Paul says in Romans 5, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Through the one man, Jesus Christ, came righteousness, came life, came the tree of life. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Just as in Adam we're cut off from the tree of life, so all those who place their trust in Christ are brought to the tree of life and enabled to eat of its fruits and brought into the presence of God. Again, John sees this in Revelation as he pictures that new Jerusalem. And he says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." John says, as it were, you're walking to this new Jerusalem. What do you see? When you were walking to the old Jerusalem, you saw the temple. You walk to the new Jerusalem, you see the tree of life. This grand tree straddling the river, unguarded, no cherubim, no flaming sword, because Christ, our second Adam, kept that covenant. And while through the one man Adam came death, through that second man, Christ, that second federal head, came life, came the tree of life. And here in the tabernacle, here in this lampstand, is that tree of life. Symbolized, foreshadowing all that would come, whetting the appetites of Israel for the day that they will come back to that tree, showing us the glory of Christ that has brought us from the darkness of our sin into fellowship with the God who is light. You see, this lampstand was small, but it spoke of a big gospel. Of the perfect redemption that would come in Jesus Christ, where we would be brought back to that tree of life. When we who once dwelt in darkness would be brought to, united with the God who is light, and become, as Paul would say, children of light forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tabernacle that is to us the most beautiful structure ever constructed. We thank you for all that it tells us of redemption, for all that it tells us of Christ. And we thank you for this lampstand and for how it shows us the glory of Christ in uniting us to the God who is light. Father, help us to remember that that is where we are to live. That's our identity as children of light, united to God by Christ, the great second Adam, who bore the covenant curse that we might be forgiven. Father, as we think about our theology and our ethics, as John urged his readers, as Paul urged the Ephesians, may this be the overriding thought that our God is light, and through Christ we have been joined to him. Lord, may that knowledge, may that truth affect our every thought and word and attitude and action, that we would shine as your children in this world, that we would be a light to the nations. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.